Hey, welcome here, everyone. This is so great to be together here. And if you're joining us at home, well, we're glad to have you here too. Or if you're going to watch this later online, thanks for joining us. But boy, is it good to be here together in person. I want to welcome up our children's interns, Joel and Haley. Come on up here, join me. They have an announcement to make. And while they're coming up, I just want to draw your attention to a couple of other announcements. First of all, you're going to go on that side? Oh, you're flanking me. Nice. Okay. First of all, if you want to do your tithes and your offerings, we are not passing around the offering basket anymore. If you're here with us in person, you can drop your offering, your tithes off in the box on the way out, or you can use our app online called Tithely. At home, you can use Tithely as well. It's simple and effective and easy to use, and so that's how you can give your offering to the church. If you're on our live stream right now and you want to join others who are watching at the same time as you, we would welcome you to join Pastor David, who is on Zoom right now. And so you can go to our church website, just click on the Zoom link that's on the banner of the front page, and then you can join the service and watch with Pastor David and others, and then later on in the service when we take communion together, and you can fellowship with one another and take communion together. So join Pastor David on that. Finally, if you're at home and you're not joining us in person today, but you feel like you're ready to come join us in person next week, we would encourage you to do that. We just want to remind you that we are still practicing 3 protocols just to make sure that everyone who wants to come feels protected, because we're all at different stages of how safe we feel. And so the 3 things that we're practicing is we're still practicing sanitizing when we're coming into the building, we're socially distancing with people who aren't ready to get so close yet, and we're still continuing to wear masks. Eventually, all of these things, hopefully, but we're planning on them all being phased out. But just for the time being, this is how we can continue to show love for one another. All right, Joel and Haley, give us your announcements.
Okay, hi, my name's Haley, and we're your summer interns at the church.
Yes. Hold it down till it's green. You turned it off, now hold it down again. There
Anyways,
you go.
So we have a couple of announcements. The first one is that we still need group volunteers to be group leaders for the preschool and the second VBS camp, which is in August. So if you'd like to volunteer, you can email us at children@erbf.com. Or if you have any questions about it, feel free to talk to us either by email or after the service.
Yeah, if you're a kid, we have a ton of space in both our arts camp and our preschool camp. There's a little bit of space left in our kids' 2 camp in August. So if you're a kid and you haven't signed up, make sure to do that. It's going to be a ton of fun. We have our first VBS camp running on Monday. So if you guys can keep us in our prayers, that would be great. And hopefully all goes well. If you're a kid right now, we're going to meet you guys out in the foyer. Lisa's out there, and we're going to do Kids Zone up in the preschool class upstairs. So you guys can follow us out, and we'll go now. Thanks.
That's awesome. It.
You guys can put them down on the table. Awesome. That's so great to be able to have things like kids camps in the summer and even Kids Zone right now. How exciting. Well, I think I'm just going to do one kind of impromptu thing before we get started here, because this is a bit of a monumental moment. So, okay, here we go. Everyone smile. Well, don't smile. You're wearing masks. So there you go. Awesome. Couldn't even tell. You're smiling with your eyes. Okay. Well, we are starting our second part in our second week in our 4-part series on the Book of Ruth, which last week I said we are doing for 2 important reasons. Number 1, to answer the question, is God good for women? And the second is that the book of Ruth, it prepares us for suffering. The kind of deep suffering such as serious health problems, traumatic events, or unexpected death. And last week, if you were watching or with us, we saw how Ruth and Naomi, they experienced all 3 of these things. So they fled Bethlehem to go to Moab because of the famine. So a traumatic event. Ruth, she's experiencing infertility. So a serious health problem. And Naomi's husband and sons die, one of which happens to be Ruth's husband as well. Unexpected death. And in chapter 1, we saw how Ruth, she holds God responsible for all of this. She sees his invisible hand behind all of life's events. And last week I said that God, he is sovereign in our suffering. But Naomi, she doesn't just believe that he's in control, but she feels like God is against her, and it causes her to become bitter. It's hard to blame Naomi for feeling like that, isn't it? Her life seems so unfair. If God is in ultimate control of all that happens, like Naomi suggests, then it is no surprise that she feels like she does. It's so unfair. What is surprising, though, in this passage is Ruth. Ruth, who is suffering as well. Ruth, who rather than accuse God of being unkind or unfair and take the easy out and go back home to Moab, she commits herself to Yahweh and to Naomi, and she follows them down the more difficult road for her to Bethlehem. Naomi, she is so fortunate to have Ruth, isn't she? But you see, Naomi's fortune doesn't come by sheer fate or chance. You see, God, he is sovereign in our suffering, just as Naomi believes. But in today's account, Naomi, and hopefully we too, we will see that God, he is also sovereign in our good fortune. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful that we can be gathered here together in this building so that the church can be together, your people. It's such an exciting day. But Lord, we also are grateful that you are sovereign over all of life's events. This is not just random. We are not victims of just chaos, but you are sovereign and in control. And yet that raises a lot of questions for us. And so we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom to see, ears to hear about your goodness and how this should radically affect our lives. We thank you so much for the people in this story, for Naomi, for Ruth, for Boaz, who were going to be introduced, and how you radically impacted their lives and how faithful they were to you. That is our heart's desire. Would you bless us this morning through the instruction of your word? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, chapter 2 begins, verse 1. Now Naomi, she had a relative on her husband's side, a man of standing from the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So we will see how Boaz actually comes into the story in a few verses, but the author of the book of Ruth introduces him here to us to add suspense to the story, right? We thought that Naomi and Ruth had returned alone when they arrived back to Bethlehem, right? That Elimelech's legacy had been completely obliterated when he died and when his sons had passed away, so there was no more male descendants, and Naomi, she's unable to have children anymore because of her age. But surprise, right? Naomi, she has a relative who just so happens to be from the same clan as her husband, Elimelech. Who could have seen that coming? And to add more intrigue to this juicy little piece of foreshadowing, the verse says that Boaz, that he is a man of standing. Now, this means that not only is Boaz wealthy, but also means that he's an influential person in the community. It also alludes to his character. And haven't we already seen how one person with incredible character has turned this story on its head? When Ruth, she shows Naomi chesed, this incredible loyalty, sacrificing her own well-being in order to come with Naomi to Bethlehem. So now the audience is left wondering, how might Boaz, this man of standing, how might he also change the fortunes of these two widows? Now you may recall that last week, chapter 1, it ended on this note saying that Naomi and Ruth returned to Moab arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This week, we see how that timing, it was so fortunate because verse 2 of chapter 2 says, "And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor.' And Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.'" What Ruth is planning to do is take advantage of the gleaning laws which God had put into place so that the poor would not starve to death, but they could feed themselves, and also they could have the dignity of work. Gleaning is when others go over a field or a tree after the harvesters have worked it, and they gather and they pick up anything that was dropped and left behind or anything that was just overlooked. In Deuteronomy 24, it says, "When you are harvesting in your field and you overlook a sheaf, do not go back and get it. Leave it there for the foreigner, the fatherless, the widow, so that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat the olives from your tree, do not go over the branches for a second time. Leave what remains for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow. Remember, you were slaves in Egypt. That is why I command you to do this." And so, gleaning, it was like the Old Testament social security program, right? It recognized that God, he is the ultimate owner of all of the land, and that his care and provision, it extends to the most marginalized. And Ruth and Naomi, these two, they live on the margins. You see, they had no benefactors. They had no careers or trades to fall back on. They live on the brink of starvation. And so it's actually pretty lucky that they arrive when they did, just in time for the barley harvest. Verse 3 says, "So she," Ruth, "went out and entered a field and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." What are the chances of that? Of all the fields in all of Bethlehem, Ruth just so happens to stumble upon Boaz's field, the very Boaz that the author introduced in verse 1. Remember him, right? The one who's related to them, that man of standing. Now, I know that this is probably driving a few of you absolutely nuts that I keep saying Ruth and Naomi are lucky, or they're fortunate, or they just happen to happen upon something. You're dying to correct me, and you're like, "Dave, none of this is chance. This is all God." Of course it is. Exactly. God is behind it all. We learned last week all about providence. How providence is the understanding of how God, he rules the universe. He didn't just create the world and step back and just leave it to chance or natural disasters or even our own whims, right? God continues to govern it all. He is moving things so that everything turns out according to his good will. And if, you know, we talked about how God uses everything in our lives. You know, natural disasters, our choices, the whims of other people, even things that just seem like accidents, right? He's using them all towards his good ends, and that this is called concurrence. Just as there can be many currents that are in a river and they all seem to be going in different directions, right? They are all part of the same river. Ultimately, there's one river and it is heading in the same direction exactly where God wants it to go. And if you want more information on providence and concurrence, then you can go online and you can listen to last week's sermon. But just as providence says that God, he is sovereign in our suffering, it also states unequivocally that God is also sovereign in our good fortune as well. Every good thing that happens in our lives, whether we think that we earn them or they just happen to us by chance, the Bible says that they ultimately all come from the hand of God. And here in verse 3, when Ruth goes out to glean that day and she ends up on Boaz's field, the NIV says, "as it turned out." However, in the original language, it says, "and her chance chanced." Ruth's luck got lucky. It's this hyperbolic irony by excessively attributing Ruth's good fortune to chance. The phrase points out ironically to the opposite, that none of this is chance. This is all down to God's sovereignty. Ruth wasn't lucky to end up in Boaz's field. It was Yahweh who carefully guided her steps to the right place. And each time some coincidence or happy accident happens here in this story, it is not fate smiling down upon Ruth and Naomi. It is Yahweh who is, in his sovereignty, is displaying his providence and his chesed, his loyalty to them. And so it should come as no surprise to us when we read in the very next verse, when none other than Boaz shows up to inspect his fields at the same time, that very morning, that Ruth just happens to be gleaning in them. Verse 4. Just then Boaz, yeah, right, just then, right? Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they replied. Boaz asked the overseers of his harvester, who does that young woman belong to? The overseer replied, she is the Moabite who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She came into the field and has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. Now in this section, we begin to see how the character of Boaz that the author alluded to comes forward. When he arrives on the scene, he greets his employees with this, the Lord be with you. And they reply back, and the Lord be with you. Now, we might be tempted just to like quickly skim over this little greeting, thinking like this is religious formality. But the chances of them greeting one another in the field that morning that way, it wasn't just this regular greeting. It's as likely that when we gathered here this morning that we started singing the doxology over one another, right? You know, may his favor rest upon you and your children and your children and your children. You know, chances are, I don't think any of us did that, right? You know, we shouted through our masks, hey, good to see you. How's it going, right? But the author, he includes this little exchange here between Boaz and his workers because he wants us to see that Boaz is someone who takes Yahweh seriously. And also to remind the readers that even though God, he hasn't shown up in person, he is very much present. I love what commentator Robert Hubbard says. He says, though offstage, Yahweh is within earshot. So Boaz then asks the foreman of the harvesters about Ruth. Who does that young woman belong to? Now, Boaz is not being chauvinistic when he asks who Ruth belongs to, nor is he scoping her out as some potential marriage prospect. He would not even have considered this because as a gleaner, her social standing, it is so far beneath Boaz, it's beneath one of his hired servants. When he says, who does she belong to? It's either this question about who does she work for or what family or what clan does Ruth belong to? And it's probably about family or clan. It's a little ambiguous, but it's probably about that because of the way that the foreman responds, right? He replies about her being the Moabite who returned from Moab with Naomi. Four other times in this chapter, it is mentioned that she is from Moab, or she's the Moabitess. And this is pretty significant. It's easy for us to forget that Ruth is an outsider, that she is a foreigner from a country that was historically Israel's enemy, and racial tensions, they ran high in Israel. And so Ruth, as this ethnic outsider, she faced hostility from those around her in addition to her poverty, being grief-stricken, and the vulnerability that came with being a woman in that patriarchal society. We need to make sure that as we read the story, we continue to have these facts about who she is at the forefront of our mind, because it makes all the difference in the world about seeing what she does. It's what makes what Ruth does here so unbelievably courageous. Imagine, some of you don't have to imagine so hard, but for some of us, we need to work at this. Imagine being this vulnerable woman in this foreign society and that morning having to step out and work in strange land among strange people who historically despise you, and you are poor. The foreman in verse 7 quotes her. She is going beyond just gleaning. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters." And then he says, "She came into the field, and she has remained here from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter." But we miss something in translation, is that Ruth, she has not been hard at work all morning until Boaz has arrived. Rather, she came to that field that morning, and she made a request to the foreman, and she has been standing in that field waiting for an answer all morning. However, the foreman, he doesn't have the authority to grant Ruth what she is asking for. Only the owner does. Only Boaz does. Now, at first reading, we don't really get why her request might be so out of the norm or why it's so very bold. Because according to God's law, like the one we just read in Deuteronomy 24, she has the right to glean. And landowners, they were obligated to allow poor people like Ruth to glean in their fields. However, just because that's what the law says doesn't mean it necessarily happened, right? Greedy owners and the harvesters who worked for them, they probably often obstructed the efforts of poor people by harassing them, tricking them, or just kicking them off their land. But Ruth, she is not just asking for permission to glean according to the law. Rather, she is stretching the rules beyond their limits. You see, when harvesting a field, the hired men or the harvesters, they would walk through the field. I can't go too far walking. No, Ariel's saying, don't go too far because you guys at home. But they would gather the wheat in one hand, and they'd have a sickle in the other, and they would chop it down, right? And then they would lay the freshly reaped wheat or barley down on the ground. And then following along behind them would be the women, the female employees, and they would come and they would gather up all that loose wheat or barley, and they would bind it together in bundles. And then those bundles would be carted off back, like somewhere else, to the threshing floor where they would work it so that you would remove the grain from the stalks. So, the gleaners, though, they were only permitted in the field after the harvesters and the female workers had finished their work and had removed the bundles from the field. But Ruth, she does not want the leftover scraps. She made this proposal to glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters, the unbound wheat that is just laying there. She did not want to wait until the female workers came, binded it up, and took it all out. To work among the harvesters where there is now plenty of newly cut grain just waiting to be gathered into bundles, Ruth's request doesn't follow the practice of gleaning. She subverts it. Carolyn Custis James, she writes, "Ruth takes Boaz to a higher level of obedience. By her actions, she is not merely going the distance to fight for Naomi's needs. She is also pressing Boaz to color outside of the lines of his understanding of God's law. The letter of the law says, let them glean. The spirit of the law says, feed them. Two entirely different concepts. Ruth's bold proposal exposes the difference." That's awesome. We don't know whether, you know, Ruth came by her boldness naturally. You know, was she born this fearless, daring kind of woman? The Bible doesn't say. It's quiet on that. But it does say what motivated her to take her courageous steps of action. It was her devotion and her commitment to Naomi. Remember how on the road to Bethlehem, when Ruth committed herself to Naomi and Yahweh and showed that uncommon chesed. Chesed is that Hebrew word that means kindness, loyalty, reliability, and compassion, right? Along with God's providence, chesed, it is the main theme of the book of Ruth. And chesed is this active, selfless, sacrificial love that motivates a person to pour themselves out for the good of another. And here we see how Ruth has said for Naomi, it propels her to take this other great risk. And in turn, it's what motivates Boaz to show chesed too. Verse 8 of chapter 2 says, "So Boaz said to Ruth, 'My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field. And don't go away from here. Stay here with the women who work for me. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow alongside the women. I've told the men not to lay a hand on you. And whenever you are thirsty, go get a drink from the water jars the men have filled.' At this, she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked him, 'Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you've noticed me, a foreigner?' Boaz replied, I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother, your homeland, and came to live with a people that you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. May I continue to find favor in your eyes, my Lord,' she said. 'You have put me at ease by speaking kindly to your servant, though I do not have the standing of one of your servants.'" You see, Boaz, he not only grants Ruth her bold request to glean where she wouldn't normally be allowed to, but he even goes beyond this. He guarantees her safety. He gives her permission to drink from the water cooler that would have normally been off limits to the gleaners. And then when Ruth asks, "Why, Boaz? Like, why are you doing all of this for me?" His answer: because he has heard of the chesed that she showed Naomi. Boaz, he's not motivated to help Ruth out of infatuation or romantic interest. Rather, he is inspired by Ruth's faith in action. When Boaz says, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband," and then he says this: "How you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people that you did not know before." This line here, this would have raised alarm bells for the original Israelite readers. This one here is another one of those hyperlinks that would have brought them back to another story, another time, another place where someone did the same thing. Who was it that left his parents in his homeland and went to a land that he previously did not know? Oh yeah, that's right. It was Abraham, only the patriarch of the entire nation of Israel. And like Abraham, we have plenty of men throughout the scriptures who illustrate valiant faith. But hear this: God gave us Ruth to remind us that courage and boldness and godly leadership, these are important feminine attributes too when it comes to living for him. When Boaz says to Ruth here, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, in whose wings you have come to take refuge." Boaz is saying Ruth deserves God's blessing, his reward, and protection. Protection like a mother bird, how she gathers her little chicks under her wings, and no one's going to mess with her. But Boaz doesn't realize something. At least he doesn't realize it yet, that Yahweh is and will use him to reward and protect Ruth and Naomi. Remember that line from last week? Carolyn James says, "When we dust for the fingerprints of God, we more often than not come up with the prints of one of his image bearers." To sum it up, what Boaz is saying to to Ruth here is essentially, I'm showing you kindness because I'm following your example. And Boaz, he is driven to go beyond just what Ruth asks for and beyond what anyone would ever expect of a man in his position. Verse 14 says, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, dip it in the wine vinegar. And when she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain, and she ate all she wanted, and she even had some leftovers. And she got up to glean. And as she got up to glean, Boaz gave orders to his men. He said, let her gather among the sheaves and don't reprimand her. Remember, because normally gleaners would not be allowed to do that. Then he said, even pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up and don't rebuke her. So first of all, by welcoming Ruth to eat with them, Boaz is in effect making her a part of his entourage. She's not just a gleaner anymore. She is, you know, a company employee, and she is now entitled to the workers' benefits. He then gives the harvesters these instructions that not only make her job easier, but will grant her success at his expense. When he says, pull out some of the stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick up. It's like if parents said to their children, listen, any of the loose change that you find in the couch cushions, it's all yours. And then the children go to bed, and the parents start stuffing it with dollar bills. Verse 17. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening, and then she threshed the barley she had gathered, and it amounted to an ephah. You're as impressed as I am, aren't you? A whole ephah. Well, an ephah, it's about 30 pounds of grain. And this is actually an incredible amount, an absolutely incredible amount. For reference, gleaning back then is probably the equivalent to today's sort of like scrounging around the neighborhood looking for empty pop bottles and cans. It would be barely enough to survive on. So to put Ruth's 30 pounds of grain into context, a male employee back in that time period, he rarely exceeded 1 to 2 pounds per day of take-home pay. She gets 30. She collected the equivalent of half a month's wages in just one day. Verse 18. So she carried it, well, probably she lugged it back to town, and her mother-in-law saw how much she had gathered. Ruth also brought out and gave her what she had left over after she had eaten enough. And her mother-in-law asked her, where did you glean today? Where did you work? Blessed be the man who took notice of you. And then Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. She said this, the name of the man that I worked with today is, dun, 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 Boaz. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. She added, that man, he's our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. And then Ruth the Moabite said, he even said to me, stay with my workers until they finish harvesting all my grain. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it will be good for you, my daughter, to go with the women who work for him, because in someone else's field you might be harmed. So Ruth stayed close to the women of Boaz to glean until the barley and wheat harvests were finished. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So the barley harvest and the wheat harvest combined is probably about 2 months. So imagine she's collecting half a month's wage every single day for those 2 months. They are going to be set for the year, at least when it comes to food. We see in this section here how God continues to show his sovereignty in good fortune. When Ruth returns home with all of the grain and even the leftovers from lunch, and Naomi, she cannot believe this, right? In fact, Naomi, she is so overwhelmed by all of this food that it shakes her out of her depression. She is no longer bitter. Her bitterness is replaced by joy when she finds out that Ruth happens to have just gleaned in Boaz's field. She exclaims in verse 20, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living or the dead. This line's a little confusing. Who's she talking about when she says, the Lord bless him, he hasn't stopped showing his kindness? Well, when she says, bless him, the Lord bless him, obviously she's talking about Boaz, right? But when she says, he's not stopped showing his kindness to the living or to the dead, who does she mean? Does she mean Boaz hasn't stopped showing kindness or the Lord? Yes, it's both, right? This is concurrence, right? How God uses all the events and the actions of our lives and he directs them towards his good purposes. And this is exactly what God has done here. Yahweh, he orchestrated all of the coincidences, all the lucky events, all the good fortune, and he has used them to help Naomi and Ruth. God took all of the acts of faithfulness and loyalty and sacrifice shown by Boaz and Ruth in order to display his kindness to Naomi. And the cherry on top of it all, Naomi says, is that the man, the one in whose field you just happened to work in today, he's our close relative. He is one of our guardian redeemers. So the guardian redeemer, some of your Bibles might say kinsman redeemer, or in Hebrew it's goel. It's this term mentioned in Israelite family law. And it states that this person had certain obligations, certain duties towards the clan or the extended family. Primarily, they were responsible to repurchase property that was once owned by clan members, but who were forced to sell it out of economic necessity. And so when the goel would restore the land to its original owner, the guardian redeemer maintained the clan's inheritance for future generations. He kept it intact. The guardian redeemer was also responsible to redeem relatives who had who their poverty had caused them to sell themselves into slavery. Imagine being so poor and being so indebted, you had to sell yourself into slavery. And so it was this relative's responsibility, the guardian redeemer, to redeem those relatives out of slavery. So the significance here of Boaz being this guardian redeemer, it isn't just some fun fact that the author just dropped in here. Rather, it sets us up, the readers, to expect the prospect of future help from Boaz and in turn, further chesed from God. Now, you remember how at the very beginning of this message this morning, we talked about Naomi, how she could only see how God's hand was against her because he is all powerful, he is in control of everything, and you know, if he is, and he's allowing all of this bad stuff to happen to her, well then, it's just so unfair. I find a lot of us these days have similar accusations against God. Lately, I've had a number of conversations with students about sexuality and gender, and part of that is that we were studying a whole series on Christian sexuality in our student ministries. But like Naomi, a number of students and others too have come to me asking questions about God's fairness. They struggle with his fairness. How can God make people same-sex attracted and then tell them they can't get married? It's not fair. Why can't a person who feels such anxiety about their sex just get reassignment surgery or take hormones or identify however they want? It's not fair. And these are incredibly complex issues that call for us to be compassionate. And I truly believe that the Bible has good and compassionate answers for these questions. But here's the thing. I do not believe that these answers always lead us to believing that God is fair or that he's good and kind. I don't believe that answers to our questions always lead us to believing he's good, fair, or kind. And here we see in this story, the pain and suffering that Naomi has endured was no less complex. Her identity as a wife and as a mother was just as much at stake as those who struggle with questions about sex and gender feel about their identity. But it wasn't answers to Naomi's questions, like, why did my husbands and sons have to die? It wasn't answers to those questions that turned her from accusing God of not being fair to proclaiming that he has not stopped showing his kindness to her. You see, her turning point, it came when she not only saw that God was sovereign over her suffering, but also that he was completely responsible for all of her good fortune. Ruth's loyalty, the abundance of the grain, even the leftovers from lunch, and then this kinsman redeemer to boot. It's Naomi's lucky day, and she knows that luck, it's got nothing to do with it. Naomi is our professor of providence. She's teaching us all about believing that God is in control. Yahweh hasn't abandoned her. His hand is not against her. She may not know why all of these terrible things have happened to her, but we've got a renewed Naomi on our hands because she realizes he has not stopped showing his kindness to her, and he will never stop showing his kindness to her. And the same goes for me, and the same goes for you. The truth is, we all have these really hard questions that tempt each one of us to accuse God of not being fair. But I have serious doubts that even if we had all of our questions answered, that that would be sufficient to satiate all of our accusations of fairness. The turning point comes for us when we no longer see God as only responsible for our suffering, but also responsible for all of our good fortune as well. The Bible says that whatever success or wealth or status or skills and ability that we have, they did not come from us. That it all belongs to him and that it all comes from God's generous hand. There are no self-made women. There are no self-made men. When we recognize God's hand in all of the blessings that we have in this life, it grows within us gratitude. And I think it's gratitude for God's goodness that is the remedy for us doubting his fairness. See, when it's revealed that Ruth worked in Boaz's field, Naomi is overjoyed because Boaz, he's the guardian redeemer, right? He's the one who can restore their good fortune. He's the one who can rescue them. And you and I, we have a guardian redeemer too. In Jesus, you and I have one who has rescued us from slavery, slavery to sin. We have one who at great personal cost to himself, he has restored our good fortune. He has restored our inheritance so that we can live in God's kingdom for eternity. When you and I are tempted to accuse God of not being fair, when we feel like God's hand is against you or against someone you love, then I think we need to remember the cross. I think we need to remember the cross, to remember what Jesus did for you because he loves you. And then remember all of the blessings, all of the good things that are in your life that you have experienced, your family, your friends, your possessions. None of this was just luck. None of this just happened by chance, and you didn't just earn it. God is sovereign in our good fortune. As James says in chapter 1:17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. When we recognize that God's hand is in the blessings, it grows within us gratitude. And gratitude for God's goodness, I believe, is the remedy for doubting his fairness. A month ago, on June 8th, many of you might have seen this, Jane Markswetsky, she's known by her stage name Nightbird, she performed on America's Got Talent and wowed the judges with the performance of her song that she wrote called It's Okay. However, what has continued to captivate audiences online and on social media wasn't Nightbird's performance that evening, but it's her character, her resilience, and her faith. You see, Jane, Nightbird, she's got cancer. And this is the third time that she has battled this disease. The first time was in 2017 when doctors told her that she likely had 6 months to live. Then, in 2018, she was declared to be in remission. cancer-free. However, a few months later, she was diagnosed with cancer again. And this time, on top of that, her husband left her, so she was left to battle the disease alone. Then she was declared to be in remission a year ago, in July of 2020. However, 4 weeks ago, when she performed for an audience of, you know, hundreds live and millions on TV, she revealed that the cancer had once again returned. Now it's in her liver and in her spine and in her lungs. So how is it then that this young woman, Nightbird, how is it that she can walk out to huge audiences knowing that her very life is being threatened and sing the song, "It's Okay"? I think it's because she not only sees God's sovereignty in her suffering, but also in her good fortune. And she's grateful. She's looking and finding God's goodness all around her. She sees his hand in the blessings. She writes in her blog, "I haven't come as far as I'd like in understanding the things that have happened this year. But here's one thing I do know. When it comes to pain, God isn't often in the business of taking it away. Instead, he adds to it. He is more of a giver than a taker. He doesn't take away my darkness. He adds light. He doesn't spare me of thirst. He brings water. He doesn't cure my loneliness. He comes near. So why do we believe that when we are in pain, it must mean that God is far?" She goes on to say in another post, "I remind myself that I am praying to the God who let the Israelites stay lost for decades. They begged to arrive in the promised land, but instead he let them wander, answering prayers they did not pray. For 40 years, their shoes didn't wear out. Fire lit their path each night. Every morning, he sent them mercy bread from heaven. I look hard for the answers to the prayers that I don't pray. I look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for me each morning. The Israelites, they called it manna, which means, what is it? That's the same question I'm asking again and again. There's mercy here somewhere. But what is it? What is it? What is it?" Oh my. It appears we have another Ruth or Naomi on our hands. So go ahead. Ask your tough questions of God. Struggle and wrestle with what the Bible says and how it's so different than what our society says of what is good and what is right. But you may just find that the answer to your questions does not satiate your appetite for what you think is fair. Then I would encourage you and all of us to take a page out of Nightbird's notebook and to start looking hard for the answers to the prayers that we didn't pray. To look for the mercy bread that he promised to bake fresh for us each morning. That steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. Those mercies that never come to an end. Because I believe great is his faithfulness. God is sovereign in our good fortune. And there is mercy here somewhere. What is it? What is it? What is it? I'm going to ask Austin to come on up with James and lead us in worship. Let's pray. God, you are so good. But we often don't see it. We often have blinders on because of the immediacy of the difficult things in our lives. The struggles are going on all around us or for those that we love. And so sometimes we don't have eyes to see the answers to the prayers that we didn't pray. Help us, Lord, to recognize that you are a good God who blesses us beyond anything we deserve because you love us, because we are your children. This morning, we are going to take bread and the cup. And that is mercy bread, Lord. I pray out of grateful hearts right now that we would respond to you in praise and worship, that makes you glad out of hearts that say, Lord, we love you. We are so thankful for all that you've done. And despite all the difficult things that we go through, Lord, we trust you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.